Last Monday, I got up and after my devotions, I went out and got the morning paper and had these headlines: Violence Shakes Mideast. And of course, we've been reading about that all week, haven't we? Violence in between Israel and Lebanon, rockets being exchanged, and troops on the border. But of course, none of this is really new. This is a current escalation of conflict that's been going on between the modern state of Israel and some of its neighbors there in the Mideast ever since the modern state of Israel was formed in 1948. And really, all throughout history, that part of the world has had an almost continual record of wars, of violence, and of conflicts. Of course, we can't really just point our finger at the Middle East. What part of humanity, what part of the world is not almost continually manifesting conflicts and violence? If we look at our morning papers and read about what's going on in the United States, what do you usually read? Well, at least half of what you find there deals with violence, doesn't it? Crimes, violent crimes, or people who are victims of violent crime. None of this is new. This morning we come back to one such recorded historical account of Middle Eastern violence, the trial and the martyrdom of Stephen, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first of Jesus' followers to be put to death for the gospel faith after Jesus ascended back into heaven. Here also there was violence. Here also there were those who refused to listen to reason or to act reasonably. Stephen proves from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, and that therefore the gospel is true, and the Christian church was right in proclaiming the gospel and had needed to proclaim the gospel. He proves from the Scriptures that the Jewish leaders acted with incredible wickedness in betraying and participating in the murder of Messiah. And yet, his judges and listeners will not listen to reason. They will not listen to the reason of God's Word, God's Word that they professed, God's Word that they claim they lived and died for. They refuse to listen, and they murder Stephen. And so violence shakes Mideast. It's not really new news, is it? Last week we looked at the charges laid against Stephen and inferred from those particular charges something of what the early church was preaching. Stephen was accused of blaspheming and plotting to destroy or change the temple and the Torah being the Mosaic Law. This was not true. But he was preaching that because God had come in the person of Jesus Christ, the temple was now forever outdated. You don't need a symbol of God's presence when you have God present, literally, in the person. And because of Christ's redemptive work on behalf of God's covenant people, even the Torah was no longer approached in the same way by God's people. For it was now fulfilled by Christ in His life and death, and fulfilled in the Christian by the imputation of Christ's righteousness and His justification by faith, and in the Christian's transformation by the Holy Spirit and sanctification. And so Stephen's defense and argument is that Jesus is the Christ, and that He is the point of the Old Testament Scriptures, not the temple, not even the Torah. Both were tools given by God to preach Jesus to God's people. The temple preached the coming of God among His people that was fulfilled in Jesus' incarnation and redemptive work. And the Torah preached the righteousness of God's law, and again, Jesus' life and propitiatory death on the cross fulfilled the Torah and is fulfilling it. So now let us examine Stephen's sermon in greater detail. I mentioned last week, as I gave an outline, a brief outline, that what we really have is something of a geographical outline of Israelite history. That is, movements from one place to another. He begins with Abraham moving into the Promised Land. He begins with the descendants of Abraham being moved over to Egypt in an exile. Then the third main division is God bringing the children of Israel out of exile into the wilderness And then from the wilderness, they are brought back into the promised land again. And then in the promised land, they settle down and are worshiping God according to the ceremonial law. That's the outline of Stephen's sermon as far as the physical movement of God's people. But there's a lot of spiritual truth there that is vitally important for us in helping us understand our relationship with God and helping us especially to understand what real religion is really all about, because that's the point of Stephen's sermon. The religious leaders have him on trial because of what he's preaching, and he's letting them know what real revealed religion has always been concerned with. They have it wrong. The Church of Jesus Christ, by God's grace, has it right, and he's trying to persuade them to see that. So first we look in verses 2 through 8 at the movement from Abraham to Israel. By Israel here we mean especially Israel the man, but of course Israel the man is the seed of Israel the nation. But we begin with Abraham. What do we have with Abraham? God enters into the covenant of grace with one family line especially. This is verses 2 through 8 of Stephen's sermon here in Acts 7. God enters into the covenant of grace with one family line especially. Out of all humanity, not all of Abraham's seed are elect, but an elect seed is found in every generation. And the thrust here is expectation, the expectation of faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, of course, his other name is what? Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes in their beginning, did not obtain the fullness of the promise of the covenant, but they embraced that promise by faith in expectation that God would come through on what he had promised. Faith in God's word. That's what we find as the essence of real religion when looked at from our viewpoint. What is the practice of real religion? It's believing God. Believing what God has said. And if ever there was a biblical example of a man who believed God, surely it was Abraham. And Stephen takes us back there on purpose. This covenant, its promises of grace, the necessity of faith, that's the point of God's Word, the point of the Old Testament. Stephen takes them back to a point when there was no temple. The temple wasn't going to be brought to pass for hundreds of years. But there was real religion there. And not even the law, if you're thinking about the exact and specific form given to the law as given through Moses. Even that was not yet there in that form. No, the covenant of grace and faith in God's promises in that covenant, that was the essence of the religion that God revealed, the one religion that God revealed, and he revealed it to Abraham. And so, let's take a look at the words of the text. Verse 2, he begins, "Brethren and fathers." He's recognizing his audience, isn't he? These are fellow Jews. The fathers, you see, would be those in authority. The brethren would be other regular members of the covenant community, like himself. He's recognizing, right off the bat, their covenant unity. The spiritual or covenantal relationship he has with them as one of God's Israel here on earth. And it is proper, we see here, to establish what common ground we can with our listeners as we seek to evangelize in the gospel, as long as we can do so without any compromise of the truth. But there's much more than that taking place here when he begins, "Brethren and fathers." He's also reestablishing the priority of Scripture, which in their day, of course, was the Old Testament, as their agreed-upon authority. The Scriptures are what identified Israel as Israel. The Scriptures, God revealing Himself, was what made the Jews, the people of God, the covenant people of God. And the Jews all agreed, at least in Stephen's time, that the Scriptures were to be the authority, that they were God's Word. And so he appeals to that. When he says, "Brethren and fathers," he's saying, I'm speaking to you as fellow Jews, and what identifies us as Jews? God's Word. And that's it's on the basis of God's Word, he's saying, that I'm going to appeal to you today And that's exactly what he does. He begins with the very beginning of Jewish identity, which for the average Jew was Abraham. Abraham. And this is what we read in verse 2. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. As far as the Jews were concerned, that made them the nation of Israel. That made them God's covenant special people. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. The God of glory, this glorious God, the one true and living God. The God has revealed Himself so incredibly, magnificently. Do we see God? The God of the Bible is the God of glory? Do we think of Him in glorious terms? Do we try to bring Him down to our level? There have been many who have complained that that's exactly what we're seeing taking place in many parts of modern evangelicalism, trying to bring God down to our level. Even evangelical ministers and theologians now claiming that God is not absolutely sovereign, and you know, God is not completely omnipotent. They're trying to bring God down. Their God is not the God of glory. The Jews thought in terms of the true and living God as the God of glory. Is that how we see God? The God of glory appeared. Oh, that's almost would sound like a contradiction. How can we puny creatures have an appearance to us of the God of glory, of eternal glory? And yet that's exactly what the Bible is. God coming and appearing to us in His Scriptures. This is what this is who Jesus Christ is, the God of glory appearing to His people. And this is what all those Old Testament, what we call Christophanies, times that Christ appeared in temporary forms to His Old Testament people in the rock that gave water, and these various other symbols of His presence. This was the God of glory appearing, but it begins with God, the God of glory appearing to Abraham. You see, what we know about God we have by revelation. And what we don't know about God from His own self-revelation, we know nothing with assurance. And what's more, in the light of the biblical doctrine of sin, the Bible teaches us that apart from what we know of God from His self-revelation, we would know nothing rightly. If we, apart from divine revelation, were told, any of us, all of us, to sit down and write 10 things that we would want to speculate that God might be like, the Bible teaches us that we would all get 0%. We would miss every one of them apart from divine revelation. God is infinite. We are finite. God is infinitely holy. We are sinful. Our minds are darkened, according to the apostle in the epistle to the Ephesians. Our minds are darkened. We can't see the truth about God unless God shines the light of His Son, which He shines in the Holy Scriptures. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. To our father, says Stephen, as the literal earthly father, ancestor of the Jews. You see, it was divine revelation, and that's the first point that Stephen's making. His hearers would have understood that he was making this point. That it's divine revelation by the true and living God. That is what defined them. There is no authenticity in religion apart from what we believe because God has said it. Religion is a matter, true religion, genuine religion, is believing and responding to what God has spoken in His Word, in His self-revelation of Himself. And otherwise, there's no authenticity. And this divine revelation was what defined genuine Judaism. Well, as we continue on, let's look more at this revelation to Abraham, then, that God appeared to Abraham. He revealed Himself to Abraham. When did He do it? Well, verse 2, while Abraham was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now, actually what we read there is hinted at in the Old Testament. This is the most explicit statement of this that we have. This is Stephen is interpreting the Old Testament. He's doing so. We know this is a sermon that Stephen gives by divine inspiration. So we have some, in a sense, if not completely new revelation, we at least have a new understanding of former revelation. We know that Abraham appeared, or that God appeared to Abraham, but that he did so in Mesopotamia before Abraham dwelt in Haran is hinted at in the book of Genesis, but not explicitly stated. Turn with me now over to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 26. We're looking at the genealogical line of Shem, Adam's third son. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, what we find here is that God appeared to Abraham, according to Stephen, and that was what occasioned this trip, this journey. We're told in Genesis that they made this journey. We're not told explicitly at that point in chapter 11 why they made the journey. We just know that part of the family picked up Terah and Abram and Lot and Sarai and the servants. And they started toward where? Did they start towards Haran? Well, no, that was only supposed to be a stop on the way. They were going to Canaan, to the land that God had promised. And Stephen's telling us that God had already made the promise to Abram. And that's what occasioned the trip. But they got to Haran, and they stopped. They stopped. And why did they leave Haran then? They left Haran, Stephen tells us, after Terah died. I believe that Terah, in his lack of faith in what Abraham said God had told him, was why they stopped at Haran. And I want to explain why as I proceed on here, particularly from a text in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. You've got to draw all this together to kind of see the picture. But they had stopped at Haran, I believe, because of Terah's unwillingness to believe God's promise. And why did they resume? Well, Stephen tells us Terah died. Let me suggest to us from chapter 12. Let's look over at chapter 12 of Genesis. That the reason they move on is because Abram knows that he needs to obey God, whether his father does or not. Now, what's interesting here is the use of the perfect tense in verse 1. He doesn't say Terah died in Haran, verse 32 of chapter 11, and then the Lord said to Abram, but we're backing up. Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, that fits in, you see, that's implicit, whereas Stephen makes it explicit. God had said it before the stop at Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Terah died. Abram fulfilled the earlier revelation that God had given him that he must go to the land of promise. Oh, wait a minute, though. You've got to go back and figure some of the ages here. And it doesn't quite line up in Genesis, if we're figuring correctly. Genesis 11, verse 32, Terah is 70 years old when his sons are born. Terah is 205 years old. It is death. In Genesis 12:4, Abraham is only 75 years old when he leaves Haran. Now you figure all that up, and Terah should still be alive when Abram leaves Haran. So what's the solution? Well, one solution is that Genesis 11:26, that speaks of Terah's age when Abram and his brothers are born, is not speaking of when Abraham was born particularly that year, but just that's when Terah began to have children. The problem with that is at least twice Abram's put first in that list of sons that were born at that particular time by Terah. I hold to this view, and this is not original with me. It was actually a pretty prominent Puritan view of the text, that Terah began to go on the journey to the promised land with Abram, but he did not have faith. And so at a certain point, fairly early on, he says, I don't want to go any further. And he wouldn't go any further. And Abram then is at that place of decision that some of you have come to, where you've got to decide whether you make your natural family happy or whether you really go forward in following Christ. And Abraham had to determine finally, he had to see finally that his father Terah was dead, spiritually speaking. Terah is going to die physically some years later, but he's already dead. He's dead because he does not have faith in the true and living God. And so Abraham moves on in what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Listen to these words from Joshua chapter 24, hundreds of years later, as Joshua's recounting what takes place. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. I believe what we have right away as we look here at verses 2 through 4 of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, we have Abraham as a man of faith. True religion is believing God. And that sometimes often involves, having to turn our backs on it always involves turning our backs on the old life and putting our face resolutely to follow where God's Word commands us to go in following His Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have family members and others who won't go with us. And we have to continue on. We have to follow Christ. We have to think about our own immortal soul and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the best way we can help them, you know. If they're sinking in the quicksand of unbelief, we won't do them any good if we just sink with them. The only possibility to help them is for us to get out on the solid ground, who is Christ. And from that solid position, we might someday be able to give them a firm footing and be able to help them get out of their quicksand of unbelief. But we must follow what God's Word says. That's a life of faith. That's what true religion is. We continue on in Acts 7 here, looking at Abraham. And again, it's always faith, not sight. Abraham doesn't get to see anything in his lifetime. Hardly at all the blessings promised in the covenant. Oh, he has blessings, don't get me wrong. But the big blessings that God promises him, he either doesn't see them in his lifetime or only gets to see them for the last little bit of his life after waiting a really long time for them to come. Faith is what defines this man, Abraham. Verses 4 and 5, Abraham came to the promised land, the land that was all promised to him. All of it belongs to Abraham. And you know what? He dies without one square foot. And that's almost actually literally Stephen's language. Without one square foot having been given to him by God. Wait a minute, someone says. He at least owned a family cemetery plot. Well, even that wasn't given according to the covenant, per se. How did he get the family cemetery plot? Stephen tells us he paid for it at the full regular market price. As if the land didn't belong to him anyway, according to God's covenant. He went ahead and paid the pagans for a place to bury his dead. No, not even a square foot did he see in his own lifetime. But he trusted God's word. It was one of the main promises God made to him. And he never faltered. He never gave up on that promise. He believed God. And it was what? Reckoned to him for righteousness, wasn't it? It was believing the gospel. In verse 5 of Acts 7, Abraham had no child. But God had promised there would be an innumerable seed. And not only would there be an innumerable seed or descendants, they would possess the land. He didn't see himself owning the land. He spent most of his long, long adult life never seeing this child, but waiting for the child, waiting for the son. He's almost 100 years old before the son's conceived. Literally, he is 99 years old when the son's conceived. The son's born when he's 100 years old. And he waited all his adult life for the fulfillment of that promise. Do you think your faith that you have is strengthened yet to the point you could trust God that long for a promise that never seems to materialize, and you have to just keep trusting and believing God that it's going to come? That was what was true of Abraham. And even after he and Sarai were too old by earthly and medical standards to have a child, he continued to believe God for that promise. And then, as if that's not bad enough, I mean, you look at this, one thing after another, he doesn't inherit the promised land himself, and the children that are supposed to inherit it, they don't seem to come over the course of this long life. It seems like it takes forever. And then God says, and when they do come, and when they begin to multiply, I'm going to have them taken into another land and made slaves and oppressed there for 400 years. I don't know about you, but that to me doesn't sound like a positive part of the fulfillment of this promise. Not for 4 years or 40 years, but for 400 years before they're going to start actually seeing the land and experiencing the land as their own land. Almost twice as long as the United States has been the United States, that we're going to be in exile in another country. Do you see how the whole point here is faith? They're going to be there for 400 years until God judges that nation, that evil nation that's enslaving them, until God reveals His power over His foes and His love for His covenant people, and then they're going to be brought out in order that they might serve God in the land of promise. And then verse 8, in that place of faith, in that position of faith, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. The covenant in the outward sign, confirming outwardly the eternal promise made earlier. And so Abraham circumcised Isaac, and Isaac circumcised Jacob, and Jacob circumcised the 12 patriarchs. The word patriarch, by the way, just means literally, it's a Greek word, from a Greek word, meaning beginning fathers. Because the 12 sons of Israel, of course, were the beginning fathers of the tribes. We're looking here at the covenant family. We're looking here at the covenant of grace and its sign of initiation given from parents to children. This sign is for all the seed in the household, but as in the new covenant, the grace signified and sealed is for the elect. And again, we're looking at faith here. For Abraham, when he's circumcised, for Isaac, when he's circumcised, for Israel, when he's circumcised, for the nation of Israel, as they circumcise their children, for us, when we baptize our covenant children, we do so not seeing God regenerate them. How do you see God regenerate? As far as the actual act itself, didn't Jesus tell us we wouldn't be able to see the actual act itself? The Spirit, like the wind, is unseen by us, and He does this mysterious work in the hearts of His chosen ones. When we baptize our covenant children, we don't see them yet converted to Christ personally. We don't see yet a manifestation of repentance and faith in the gospel, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart in regeneration. We don't see this, but believing God's promises made to His people, to the seed of the righteous, we baptize our children. You see, here, we have to try to explain how verse 8 is fitting in with everything else that he's saying And this whole idea, the covenant of circumcision was a covenant of faith, wasn't it? It was faith. Abraham had to believe God to leave Mesopotamia, also called Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham had to leave Haran and leave his father Terah behind. And leaving his father Terah, it was like what Jesus says to us when he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, etc. We know he's not literally telling us to hate our family, but the point is, not even our family can be allowed to hold us back from eternal life, from believing the gospel, from following Christ. Not even our family, those nearest and dearest to us. Abraham leaves Terah, leaves the rest of the family, and goes to the promised land. But he goes to the promised land and lives his entire life and never owns one square foot of it, except for the one cemetery plot that he has to purchase at full price with his own money. But he believes God. Abraham believes God when God tells him that he and Sarah are going to have a child, and he continues to believe God. Yes, the Lord has to strengthen him a couple times on this through his word, as he has to strengthen us by our faith by his word every day, which is why we need to be in his word. But Abraham, strengthened by the Lord periodically, continues to believe what God says, even though he spends year after year after year after year, and the promise appears to be unfulfilled, until finally God gives that child. And then Abraham's told that though they're going to possess the promised land, they're going to be in exile for 400 years. He has to believe God. He has to believe that God knows what He's doing. How often have you been tempted to question whether God knows what He's doing or not? If He loves me in Christ and He's working all things together for my good and He has my best interest in mind, why did He let this happen to me? You see, Abraham was faced with the same question. Why should my descendants be slaves for 400 years if God is promising all these great things? He has to trust in God's providence. The doctrine of providence that says God is working all things together for the good of the church, and that God's in control of all things. He's taking even bad things and going to bring good out of them. That's hard to believe. Let me tell you, it's impossible to believe any of this apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Until God, by His grace, enables you to see that this is His Word and this is the truth. This is absolute truth. This actually happened. And the promises God has made to us in the covenant of grace in the gospel, the promises of heaven, the promises of forgiveness of sins, the promise of peace with God in Christ, all these glorious promises, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body, being reunited with our redeemed loved ones, all of these promises will be fulfilled. And we live most of our lives here in this world seeing these promises fulfilled only partly, not seeing the final consummation, the final fulfillment of these promises. Sometimes things look entirely different than what God has promised. You know, when you're suffering greatly in the body, it's hard to think about the fact you're going to have a resurrection body with no tears and no pain someday. You can only believe that because God's grace enables you to have faith in God's promise. At that moment, it doesn't feel like that's the way it's going to be. Death feels more real than glory. But we cry out to God and we seek Him in His Word. We seek Him in His church. We seek Him in the sacraments. We seek Him in prayer. And through these means of grace, and especially the Word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, our faith is strengthened. We believe the gospel. That we believe God's promises. That is real religion. Not the temple, not this physical structure. Yesterday, we were on our George Whitfield's last day tour. For those of you who joined us, we had a very enjoyable time and edifying time as we took ourselves the route that George Whitfield took his last 20 or 15 hours or so from Exeter, New Hampshire to Newburyport, Massachusetts. We were in the Exeter Presbyterian Church building for lunch. They graciously opened that up to us so we could have a place to eat and rest some and as part of the trip. That's the church that their church building burned down and a few years ago, if you remember. And now the Lord has, in the last few months, graciously provided them with a used Catholic building that they've purged from images of Mary and all the rest of it, and this beautiful building and very useful building that we were in. But you know, it's not the building that makes the church, is it? Which is proven by the fact that they never ceased to have worship services. They had worship services the very Sunday after the building burned down. It's not a temple. It's not a temple. We went down to Newburyport and we saw the church building that was built for George Whitfield's New England Preaching Center in New England. And that building's still around. It's decayed and they're trying to restore it. But it's not the building. As a matter of fact, for many years, the gospel's not been preached in that church. But it's not a temple. It is God's promise in the gospel, the covenant, and faith, believing God. That is the issue. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, we are reminded of the fact that you have made yourself known to your covenant people. You revealed yourself. You've appeared to us, the God of glory. You've appeared to us preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has communicated that revelation to us in the Holy Scriptures. And truly you are the God of glory. As we look into your word, you are magnificent beyond our ability to fully take in. But by your grace, you enable us to believe in you, to believe in you, the one true and living God, to believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By your grace, you've enabled us to believe the promises, the glorious, magnificent, wonderful promises, eternal promises that you've made to us in Christ. You enabled Abraham to believe against all odds, against all earthly appearances. And Lord, help us in those times when we cannot fill you with our emotions. Help us, Lord, in those times when everything looks contrary to what you have said. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to continue to believe your word. To believe your word, which is the truth. To believe your word, which never changes, which is truth unchanged and unchanging. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take our stand upon these promises. Help us not to doubt. Help us not to give in to discouragement. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to grumble or complain in unbelief. But help us to believe and embrace the good news, the good promise in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to continue to embrace those promises as we grow in your grace. Keep us in your word that our faith might be strengthened from day to day. Help us, Lord, not to miss what real religion is about according to your word and to be caught up in a false religion. A false religion that emphasizes outward temples or buildings, that emphasizes outward rituals, man-made. Help us instead, Lord, to seek you in those ways you've commanded and to believe your promises of grace. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen.